Well, folks, I do invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, won't you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians and make your way to chapter 4. We'll be looking at that final question as we've been dealing in this passage as it brings to our attention, how to be pleasing to God with our sexual purity. And so as we answer that last question, why should a believer be sexually moral? Why should a believer be sexually pure? We will find the answer to that in our text this morning, which is in verses 6 through 9. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we gather before you today, and as we've already thanked you in prayer for who you are, that which you've done, that which you are doing and will yet do, we pray that everything that we have been doing thus far has been pleasing in your sight. The singing of these wonderful hymns and spiritual songs, the testimony to that which you are truly about in our lives. But now we want to thank you that ours is a time to listen to you. You've been listening to us in our praise and worship and adoration. Now we can show you the true worship of our hearts as we come to your word, as we learn of you, and by your grace as we go and live for you. We're dealing with a subject, Lord, which is troubling to many hearts because we see such an amount of wickedness and waywardness in our society and even within our own families. And so, Lord, we ask that you would establish our hearts, that we would be found about your work, being careful not to embrace a zeal that you wouldn't even own, but to make sure that we do with surrendered heart show our love for you by keeping your commandments. They're not burdensome. They are a blessing. And so help us now. Thank you for each and every soul bowed before you in prayer. Thank you for your eternal love toward us and upon us. Now help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This book of 1 Thessalonians is a book that gives to us the marks of a good church. We've seen in those early chapters the responsibilities of the under-shepherds toward the congregation. We've also seen the responsibilities of the congregation toward the shepherds. We've also been able to see the responsibilities that we have as believers in Christ, one toward the other. We also have seen what our responsibilities are, not only within the body of Christ, one toward the other, but we've also seen the responsibilities that we have toward those who do not know Christ, whom the Lord sovereignly sets down alongside us. But when you get to chapter 4, having dealt with all of those responsibilities that we ought to be embracing, having dealt with all of those responsibilities that are the marks of a good and growing and healthy church, we come to a passage that sees us through to the end of the book that tells us how to be pleasing to God. As believers in Christ, as ones who love the Lord, who love His word, and are loving of one another, loving of the lost, and have a desire to share the wonderful life-giving truths of the gospel with those who do not know you, do not know the Lord, we have the opportunity to show how we can be pleasing to God. One of the areas that we can be pleasing to God is when we are, as a people, embracing a sexually pure, a sexually moral behavior. And we've dealt with three questions. What kind of sexual conduct does the Lord require? And we've dealt with that, showing that we are to conduct ourselves in the wonderful sanctity of marriage. But then we were also told, well, how do we go about being sexually moral? Well, we need to be careful on what we expose ourselves to. We need to make sure that we shepherd our hearts, and we also shepherd the hearts of those whom the Lord has entrusted to us. Perhaps your children, not perhaps, most certainly, and perhaps even if you're a grandparent, your grandchildren. But now we come to a passage that deals with why the believer should be sexually moral. You see, there's a great deception in our day, a self-deception that people have embraced in the day in which we live. And I want to introduce us into this answering the question, why should we be sexually moral for all to see, and most especially the Lord? Well, we will address it, and let me approach it this way. The self-deception that people have embraced is that God won't judge sinful actions. And is he really coming again? I don't think so. You see, that's a self-deception. God warned some 2,000 years ago that this would be the heart and mind of people living alongside you and I today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days, and we're in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know what? Centuries before that proclamation, 2,000 years ago, the psalmist, even centuries before Peter penned those truths, he knew that there was a tendency for people to think they could get away with their sinful actions. Psalm 50 is a telling psalm. Psalm 50 speaks of the great danger in thinking that we as people, doesn't matter who you are, can get away with sinful action and not be the recipient of God's judgment. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That would be you and I, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. Fear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. I know every bird on the mountains, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, says the Lord, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble and I will rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind your back. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. But I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the way of salvation. See, folks, we live in a day where people have disregarded God's word. They have hated discipline. They don't want instruction. They cast God's word behind their back. And he warns, be careful. But at the same time, he is kind, he is compassionate, he is forgiving. Come to him with that praise of thanksgiving, and you will find that the Lord is truly tender and merciful. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, in his final letter, 2 Timothy, he said, listen, Timothy, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. You see, the fact is, the most interesting thing about the character of people living in the last days, those who do not know the Lord, is that their character was exactly the same character of those living in Noah's day just before the flood. Genesis 6:5 is a telling verse. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the state of people today. Now, this isn't a sermon about God's impending and imminent return and his judgment, but it is about helping us recall a truth that we, more often than not, to our detriment, we seem to forget. You see, we seem to forget that the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And we seem to forget that he who keeps loving kindness for thousands also forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. But we forget the last part of that warning in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. He, God, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul takes that same thread of truth and says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he shall reap eternal life. Therefore, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That has to be on the mind of the Apostle Paul when he writes these closing instructions to the Thessalonian church. And he says to them, this is how you can be pleasing to God. You can be pleasing to God in your sexual purity. You can be pleasing to God in your interpersonal relationships, which we will look at in the days to come. You can be pleasing to God in how you mourn the death of a loved one, which is what we will look at in days to come. You can be pleasing to God that when you're in the midst of trial and tribulation, do not be thinking that you're in the tribulation period, but thank him for the trials. We will see that in the days to come. and we can be pleasing to God as we go and lovingly minister his word to one another and to the lost. But for today, we close out our time in knowing how to be pleasing to God in our sexual purity. And we answer that final question, why should we be sexually pure? Well, there are three truly convicting and compelling reasons in our text this morning as to why we should be sexually pure. Why? Because of God's vengeance is one compelling reason. And why? Because of God's purpose for you and I, his child and treasure. And why? Because of God's Holy Spirit who lives within every born-again believer. So let's look at the first reason. And let me read for us the text and then I'll walk us back through it. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to keep the context. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. There's more that you and I can still be doing. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growing more like Christ. That is, first step, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter of sexual purity, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Three compelling reasons why you and I, as believers in Christ, are to be sexually pure. First reason. Because of God's vengeance. Chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians. Why are we not to transgress and defraud a brother in this matter of sexual purity? Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. That's the first compelling motive, because the Lord is the avenger. There is an important principle for you and I to embrace here. And it's that only God has the right to exact vengeance for the sins people commit. Whether it be an Old Testament setting or a New Testament setting, it matters not. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, God told the ancient people of Israel, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time their foot will slip." Paul takes that same truth and shares it with the church in Rome. In Romans 12:19, he says, "Never take vengeance, your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, as in Deuteronomy, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, what many people don't understand is that God is the one who metes out the judgment. And sexual sin is just one of the specific reasons he does so. Keep your finger here. This is a verse you really do need to see. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we've been alluding to this verse over the past few sermons, but let me show it to us in a little bit more detail this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The outworking of all of that is if a believer engages in sexual immorality, God, the Avenger, may judge all these things. What? How's he going to do that? By allowing one or more of several consequences to affect a believer's life. Like what, you might say? Well, how about the outcome of a severely damaged marriage, accompanied by the loss of family love and respect? How about the sin of sexual immorality that could well lead to divorce, something that God hates? God may even chasten the person who is imbibing in this sexual immorality by allowing him or her to be afflicted with some sexually transmitted disease or some even other physical affliction. The sin could result in the absence of a blessing and the presence of a greater than number of average trials in your life or in my life, even an untimely death. You see, 1 Corinthians 10 warns those believers, don't act in immorality just as some of them, the ancient Israelites, did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That's when the ground opened up and it swallowed them up. See, folks, it works like this. If we're going to imbibe in sexual immorality, then we cannot be amazed and shocked when God's judgment comes to bear upon his child and treasure. We're not even talking about the unsaved. God will deal with them. We've got to guard our own hearts. We've got to make sure the compelling reason why you and I would make sure we be sexually pure is because of God's vengeance. I shared with us a couple of weeks ago a counseling case that I was working on, and it was where a couple had come to find a really difficult time in their marriage because of an adulterous affair that was taking place. And so through some good counsel, we were able to show them how they could be reconciled to one another. And we were able to get them to embrace these truths, and I am so thankful that this is a godly couple who to this day are serving the Lord with gladness, with kindness, with goodness. They are steadfast, they're immovable. But there was a time when their marriage was really being stretched. One of the things that I practically did for them was I said to the man, take the number of your mistress off your phone. You see, actually, because we've become a people who have no memory anymore, that's sometimes a good thing for under shepherds like me. Because I can tell someone to take the number off their phone and they don't even know and can't even remember the number. Ask yourself, what's your wife's cell phone number? I don't know. So I said to the man, take this number off your phone. And if this person ever phones you again and tries to lure you back into this, then you send me that person's number. Well, it happened. About 4 months later, that person tried to get back into a relationship with this man who had confessed, forsaken, and repented of his sin. And he did the right thing. He terminated the call. Before he deleted the number, he sent me the number with a message, "She's at it again." So I phoned her. She took the call. That's got to be of the Lord. My number is, it's not held, it goes, you can see it. And so she probably wondered who this was. I said to her, my name is Pastor Tiny Cooper. You don't know me. I'm the pastor of Everglen Baptist Church where such and such worships and praises the Lord. And I want to tell you about something. I am fearful for you. I am fearful for you because you are in a very dangerous place. You are about to understand it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the true and living God. And I said to her, the reason why is because of a passage in the Gospel of Mark that says, "Those whom God has joined together, let no man divide asunder. You, lady, are that man." Of course, there was much sobbing and wailing on the other end of the phone, but I could tell you that came to an end. You see, folks, there is a compelling reason why you and I need to remember God is an avenger. He will not stand by and allow his children to go into sexual immorality. The concept of God's judgment as against sexual immorality wasn't something new to the Thessalonians either. If you look at the text and look at verse 6, Paul says, "We warned you about these things, and we solemnly testified to you that this would happen." You see, what Paul had done was he had been a good steward of God's word, as you and I ought to be to our own children and our grandchild and to our dear brother and sister in Christ and to the unsaved. How so? When Paul entered into Thessalonica, he preached the whole counsel of God. He remained faithful to the call that God had made on his life. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples," that's the main verb, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age, always." You see, Paul took the time to teach them not just that God is forgiving and kind and compassionate, which he is, but also that he is an avenger, and he will not be mocked. He will judge. And so we would do well to remember the same. If you're hearing this commandment to be sexually moral for the first time, you would do well to heed the call. Do not fall into the trap of thinking in our present day that God is not going to act. He is the avenger of such thing. And so a compelling motivation for you and I to be sexually moral is because of God's vengeance. But there's another compelling reason. There's another compelling reason why you and I are to be sexually moral, sexually pure. It's verse 7, and it's this. It's because of God's purpose for his child. Verse 7, God has not called you and I. He's not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called us in sanctification. You see, the believer should strive to be sexually moral, and it's in complete accord with what God has planned for you and I. You see, Paul uses a phrase, he says, in sanctification. And that indicates that your and my position of having been called by the Lord to his salvation and having been given his salvation and delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sins, not for a day, but for eternity, that standing, that now God looking at you and I as if we had never sinned, that carries with it an obligation that we would, day by day, moment by moment, every time we can possibly do this, be separated from sin. We would determine, "I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this." Why? Because I have not been saved to carry on living like that. I have been saved to now live a new and abundant life in Christ. See, God's purpose for you and I is that he would implore you and I to walk in a manner worthy of that which we have been called. As a believer in Christ, we have no place to carry on walking as we were before we came to know him as our Savior. God's purpose in bringing his salvation to bear upon you and I, to bring us into a new and abundant life in Christ, his purpose is to produce in you and I a holy people. A people, simply put, who are separated from sin. A people who walk worthy of now being citizens of the divine kingdom of the only true and living God. You see, simply put, folks, you can't escape this. I can't escape this. A call to be holy and pure is inseparable from the call that God made on your life to save you. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Those good works that we've been prepared for, sexually pure, amongst other things. You see, having been called out of darkness into God's light, it has to be said that nothing would dishonor the Lord more than when you and I as believers, as his child and treasure, dishonor him with our body. Paul warned the Corinthians. He said to them, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." In fact, the Greek says, "God forbid." And he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But to the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Therefore, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Two compelling motivations for the believer to be sexually moral and thereby to be pleasing to God. Why? Because of God being the avenger in such matters of sexual impurity. Why? Because of God's purpose for you and I as his child and treasure. But there's a third compelling reason. It's because of God's Holy Spirit living within every born-again believer. Verse 8. So, outcome. He who rejects this, he who rejects these commandments, he who rejects these principles, these precepts, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, if we were to determine to disregard the instructions that we've seen and heard in God's word today, if the Thessalonians had decided to disobey Paul's admonition to them 2,000 years ago, the admonition to live a life of sexual morality, then it would mean that they, like us, would be rejecting God's Holy Spirit. How does that work, you might say, like this? The standard for God's sexual morality is God's own standard. And he gives to his believers his Holy Spirit to enable you and I to live his standard. Folks, we have to understand, God is never going to call you and I and task us with a task that he won't equip us for. So, the good news is, whilst the flesh is weak, and I know that, and you know that, whilst the flesh is weak, the Spirit is willing. And the Spirit that is willing is a Spirit that is surrendered to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit who lives within. You see, even in the Old Testament times, when God was placing a burden upon the children of Israel, and it wasn't a burden as in a heavy weight, it was a burden for them to live a life that testified they loved and adored the only true and living God, as opposed to the pagan gods whom God had set them down amongst. But as they lived out that life, and it included being sexually pure, he promised them that in that day, and even in a day to come, which is in the millennial kingdom, in Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you, in other words, make you, encourage you, move you along to walk in my statutes. That's another way of saying to keep my commandments. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's his principles, his precepts. Jesus Christ knew that we needed God's help to live a life as a rescued one. In John chapter 14, he promises in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Just as Jesus Christ was a help physically, emotionally, and spiritually to the people whom he was walking alongside in the Judean hillside 2,000 years ago, he promises he will send another helper. And the word in the Greek there is someone exactly like him. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises, I'm going to send you another helper. For what purpose? That he may be with you forever. And who is this helper? It is the Spirit of Truth, verse 17, John chapter 14, whom the world cannot receive, those who do not know him, because it does not see him or know him. But you as a believer, you know him. How come? He abides with you and will be in you. You see, we get told, you might be thinking, I can't do this. Well, we get told that we can. How so? By submitting to God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. The thing is this, though, folks, in this verse here, verse 8, if the Thessalonians rejected Paul's words, they wouldn't just be rejecting him. They wouldn't be rejecting the church elders of the Thessalonians. They wouldn't even be rejecting some of the believers in that church that were faithful to the Lord. They would be rejecting none other than God the Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, is true of you and I even in this day. Any believer who rejects is by one who defines it this way. If you're going to reject God's word, as verse 8 warns, don't do this. By rejecting, you nullify. That means you put a black line through God's word. By rejecting, you make void. I used to be in special branch. Sometimes we were needing to give documents to other people who we didn't want them to see certain things, so we would redact out of the statement, out of the whatever it was, and there'd be black lines there. That would be make void, take away. If we are people who reject, then we cancel God's word. If we are a people who reject, then we disregard, we despise. And actually, in the Greek, I find it very interesting when Paul says rejecting, he's using a very strong term. Literally translated, it means we reject with absolute finality. Folks, may it never be that we would reject one jittle, one jot, one tittle of God's word. And the fact that God gives us help in understanding his word is that Holy Spirit who lives within. It's a timeless gift. It's given at the moment a believer trusts in Christ. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21, he testifies of this timeless gift that will be given to all Israel in a time yet to come. He says, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, the ancient people of Israel. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord. Why? From now and forever, because I am God. I am so thankful that he gives us his Holy Spirit today, and he gives it to us as a pledge of his our inheritance. That's why Paul says to Timothy in his closing words to the son of the faith as he's about to be killed, Paul says to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit. In other words, protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Folks, do you know what treasure you've been entrusted? God's word. Do you know what treasure you've been entrusted? The soul of another. To shepherd them and to show them the love of Christ and his unfathomable mercies from generation to generation. You've got to guard that treasure that's been entrusted to you. And not only have you to guard that treasure, but you also have to make sure you don't grieve the treasure that lives within us, and that is God the Holy Spirit. And we grieve him by embracing sin. And we quench him by not listening to God through his word. So, a timeless gift has been given by God so that every believer in Christ is enabled to live a pure and holy life. You know what that means? You and I have no excuse when we find ourselves slipping into immorality. It is our own sinful choices. So what's the conclusion to all of this? Well, we have to remind ourselves, God is no respecter of persons. He must deal with his children when they sin. And that's why we're encouraged. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance, because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. I was reading an account of another man who I treasure, Warren Wiersbe. He's a godly man. I thank the Lord for his insights into the scriptures. And Warren Wiersbe was sharing a personal testimony where another pastor had come to him and had shared an account where once a member of the church had criticized her pastor for preaching against sin in the lives of the believers. And she reasoned this way. She said to him, "Pastor, after all, sin in the life of a believer is different from an unbeliever." That pastor had a sage answer. He says, "Yes, it's worse." I wish I had that insight, eh? Man. You see, whilst it is true the believer in Christ is no longer under condemnation, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, it is also true that the believer is not free from the harvest of sorrow that wanton sin will produce. When King David committed adultery, he tried to cover his sin, but God chastened him severely. In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, you hear and see David's plea for forgiveness of his sin. He says, "Be gracious to me," in verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my guilt. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and block out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, my Father, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That was only in the Old Testament dispensation that that could happen. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit, a surrendered heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. See, David confessed his sin. God forgave him his sin. God didn't change the consequences of David's sinful choices. David reaped what he sowed, and it was painful, but even then God's grace sustained David through those painful times. See, a sanctified walk with the Lord, a walk separated from sin, involves a right relationship with God the Father, who calls us, makes known to us his salvation which he has made. A right relationship with God the Son also is part and parcel of a sanctified walk. For it is God the Son who died for us and forgave us our sin and now lives for us and intercedes for us. A sanctified walk, a walk separated from sin, involves a right relationship with God the Holy Spirit who lives within and raises up in you and I a will to do God's will for God's good pleasure. To despise the commandments is to invite judgment of God and to grieve the Holy Spirit. Three powerful motivations for you and I to be sexually pure: because of God's vengeance, because of God's purpose for you and I, and because of God's Holy Spirit who lives within you and I. And let us rejoice today and give thanks to the Lord for guiding us through these truths, for him bringing us the wonderful grace and mercy that he has. Because maybe you're here today and you are truly troubled. Well, let me leave you with the ancient prophet Micah's words, which were penned thousands of years ago, but who ring true to your heart today. Micah testifies in Micah 7, verse 18 through 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, O Lord, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a pardoning God like you? Let us pray. Father, we come to you today as a people who, I confess, Lord, I am so thankful for. I am so thankful for them being faithful to you and your word. For Lord, I am truly aware that they have had to endure messages related to a sexual purity over three consecutive Sundays. And yet, Lord, they have returned. And I ask you would bless them. I pray you would reward them for their faithfulness, for their teachableness. I thank you for the witness and testimony they are to my own heart, let alone that which is a witness that your Holy Spirit brings to my own heart. But I do pray that as we bow before you in prayer at the close of this time where we've learned what it is and why it is that we are to be sexually pure, thank you, Lord, for the blessing of marriage. Thank you for those who have been able to, by your grace and mercy, enter into the sacred covenant of marriage. May you help each husband and each wife to grow in their love for you, to grow in their love for your word, to grow in their love for one another. And Lord, as we have seen in past times, may it be that they would not defraud one another of being sexually active together. For the husband's body is not his, the wife's body is not hers. It belongs to one another. And we thank you for the blessed intimacy that you bring to the marriage bed. For our young people who are still to grow into adulthood and to meet the needs of another loving person in marriage, I pray you would protect them. I pray you would guide them and help them, that they would not be swayed by the trappings of this world, and that you would help them to embrace the concepts, the precepts, the principles, the commandments which you have given us this day. And may the sweet testimony of their mom and dad loving each other, loving you, loving your word, be something that anchors their hearts in themselves growing up into be sexually pure. I would ask, Lord, for our young people who are in adulthood, that they would not fret in seeking out God's will for them in which person to marry or if they would ever marry. I pray you would help them to continue to do what we know to be your will, to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts and look for that blessed hope of your soon return, to be a people who depart from iniquity, to be a people who share abundantly with those who are in need. And as they do this, Lord, I thank you that you will take care of your specific will for them as an individual. But if I could be so bold as to ask that those who are seeking marriage, may you be so kind as to bring it to their lives quickly. For it is better that they marry than burn with passion. And so, Lord, as a people who are truly a needy people, thank you that you've met our every need and you've given us a chance today to be reminded of who you are and that you are not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. But we thank you that you are compassionate. And if we confess our sin, because perchance there is someone who is wayward in their thinking on sexual matters, thank you that if they confess, forsake, and repent of their sin, you have promised you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for raising us up to be a people who bear your name, who bear your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.